We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
What have Mount Vesuvius, Mark Antony, Cleopatra, and the Apostle Paul got in common? Well, they're all famous in the first century, roughly. But Mark Antony and Cleopatra, to start off with them, are not figments of Hollywood imagination, nor of Shakespeare's imagination. They're part of the ancient Roman world of enormous prominence in history because of their romance and because of their position in Egypt and Rome. You're dealing with the top echelons of the world rulers of the stage. Mark Antony's daughter, Antonia, became the mother of Emperor Claudius. And Antonia, this woman who, the daughter of the Mark Antony, the mother of the later Emperor Claudius, had many slaves, but she had two slaves who themselves rose to some kind of prominence. The first was a man called Pallas, P-A-L-L-A-S, who became the chief accountant, the treasurer, the Paul Keating of Emperor Claudius later on. He was given his freedom, and as treasurer he became privately very wealthy. In fact, it was a bit of a joke as to how much of the corporate money was in his pockets or in his toga, wherever they carried their money those days. Although once Emperor Nero came, he fell from favour, though still retired, a wealthy man. His other brother took on the name Marcus Antonius in respect for his master's mother, but his real name, his final name, was Felix, Marcus Antonius Felix, of whom we see here in chapter 24 of Acts. He too was a slave given freedom by his mistress. But he didn't rise to the giddy heights of his brother. He became a Roman provincial governor in Judea around 52 AD, from where he returned to Rome in around 59 AD in disgrace. It was only his brother's position and authority which saved him from imprisonment or some punishment, as the Jews brought up all kinds of attacks against Felix. Now, we know these men because of their connection with the top rulers and because of their own minor prominence. If it wasn't for their connection with the top rulers, we wouldn't know as much about them. So, for example, Festus, who turns up in chapter 25, we don't know as much about him because he hasn't got those same kind of high-level connections as Felix did. We know them because then they're recorded in the Roman historians. Suetonius and Tacitus give us, en route, details of them. Not that they are written up as major figures in Roman history. They're not. They're minor figures in Roman history, but they're connected to the major ones. We also know them because of the Jewish historian Josephus, who wrote in the later part of the first century, and because Felix was for 7 years the governor of Judea and therefore in control of Jerusalem, although his principal seat of power was in Caesarea, he is important to the history of the Jews. It was during this kind of period of time that the final conflict between Judaism and Rome was really building up, not the final contact, but the great conflict which saw the destruction of Jerusalem in 70. Many of the problems that led to the outbreak of war in 66 were created during the time of Felix. We also know about Felix because of his prominence in history, in Acts chapter 24, in Christianity. From these three backgrounds, we can draw something of a picture of Felix. Even though he is such a bit player in the history of humanity, he has his own prominence. Judea was no easy post in the mid-50s for any of the imperial governors to be working in, because they had the Jewish community, who were one of the most unruly, difficult groups ever to get on with. And during this time arose up, and in the late 40s, early 50s, arose up a group of terrorists, if you're against them, freedom fighters, if you're for them. It's still that way today, isn't it? And their activity of terror was not hijacking aeroplanes, only because aeroplanes weren't around, that were in assassinations. They were very good at using a particular knife, a dagger, and gathering in huge crowds and at the great festivals of Jerusalem, sidling up behind collaborators and slitting their throats. They were very good at it and caused enormous trouble. And the whole Jewish community was in ferment. All kinds of political, revolutionary, insurrectionist campaigns were taking place. Just a few chapters back in Acts, we saw it ourselves. Here is Paul in chapter 21 in the temple courtyards. A riot breaks out. The Roman soldiers have to come in and rescue him physically. And the Roman guards are in chapter 21, and I'm picking up verse 37. As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert some time ago?" And Paul denies it, "No, I'm a Jew," etc. We know of this terrorist attack from Josephus, although he says it was 400 rather than 4,000. But then that's the character of a besieged Roman kind of garrison, that the numbers will get blown out of all proportion like that. It's also the fear that the Roman soldier had of the Jewish mob and the crowd and the way in which killings and murderings. But Felix, the governor, he had the answer. It was called brute force. If ever there was a hobnail man, this was it. Barbarous brutality, he's described as one historian, modern historian. Ruthless vigour, another. The cruelties and oppressions of mismanaged tyranny, yet another. Tacitus, the ancient Roman historian, he said, and Tacitus is a bit of an upper-class snob, so it may have something to do with this comment, but he said of Felix that with a savagery and lust he exercised the power of a king with the mind of a slave. He was a slave, and he wasn't, from Tacitus' point of view, born to rule. He certainly was a man of terrible, terrible oppression and cruelty, and like his brother, was out for money as much as he could get. And the Jews finally complained, and he was rescued by Pallas, we think, and possibly by his wife Drusilla. Now, I've often asked who would marry a woman with a name like Drusilla. And the answer is Felix. He's the kind of man who would do just that. Why is his wife introduced here? Well, because she's Jewish, and because that helps us understand why Felix is well acquainted with the way. But it's also got to do with why Paul is going to say what he has to say to them. Drusilla was the youngest daughter of King Agrippa I. King Agrippa I, Herod Agrippa, died in Acts 12:1-2, you'll find, in about 44. I just think you need help with Agrippas, because there are so many of Herods, there are so many of them. It's a big royal family, and there are seven of them in the New Testament in four generations. There's Herod the Great, who's the one when Jesus is the baby and wants to kill all the babies, the wise men turns up to. He has lots of sons, several of whom he murdered on his deathbed because he thought they were going to assassinate him. Herod Antipas and Herod Philip are some of the ones that you meet up with in the New Testament. They are the ones who Jesus and John the Baptist meet in their adult life, and John the Baptist comes to a short end with. Then you get Herod Agrippa the First. He's the one who you get in the early part of the book of Acts, and you find kills James in chapter 12 and dies himself, tries to kill Peter too. Then you get Agrippa the Second, who turns up in chapter 25 here with his sister Bernice. Now, Agrippa the First had three children: Agrippa the Second, Bernice, and Drusilla. Two daughters and a boy. And Drusilla is married to Felix. Well, she wasn't at first married to Felix. At first she was offered in marriage to a prince in eastern Turkey, as we would call it, who refused to become a Jew. And so the whole betrothal was cut off, and she wasn't married to him at all. So then her father had died, and so Agrippa II, her brother, got her married off to an Assyrian king called Azizas. Azizas and Drusilla, they're a great pair, aren't they? She was married to him because he was willing to become a Jew. When she was 16, and already married to him, of course, they married early in those days, Felix seduced her away from from her husband with the aid of a Cypriot magician, and got her to marry him. So he is the third man in her life, and of course Felix doesn't become a Jew. She deserts Judaism and in order to marry him, as well as deserting her husband. They have one son called Agrippa, what else, who was killed at Mount Vesuvius in 79 AD when it blew its top. They all fit in here, you see. It's all part of the history of the ancient Roman world. It all happened in the realities, you see. Now, for Felix, of course, this was his third wife, this 16-year-old woman that he'd seduced from somebody else. His first wife, his second wife, we don't know much about other than she was of noble birth, but his first wife was the granddaughter of Antony and Cleopatra. So here is a man who marries well. He keeps marrying into royal families of different kinds and characters, but he is a couple, and a charming couple, of total corruption in both public and private life. That is the character of these people we're dealing with. Sexual immorality, financial corruption, family influence and power, and savage oppression in the name of the imperial Roman, the Roman Empire. Now, Felix is replaced by Festus. You see that in 24 verse 27, whom we know less about. He's only in Josephus and in the New Testament. He's not in the Roman history books. But from Josephus, we do know that Festus continued to have problems with the Jewish terrorists and that he was intimately connected with King Agrippa II. And they were good friends, such that Agrippa and Festus tried to work together against the Jews in Jerusalem over the question of King Agrippa's porch. His porch gave him a view of the temple, and so the Jewish authorities built a wall so that he couldn't look over the fence into the temple. And so he tried to get the wall removed with the help of... Well, that's a long story that doesn't bother us now. But they were great friends. We come into verse 13 with the arrival of Agrippa to meet up with Festus, and Agrippa turns up with his sister, Bernice. It looks as if he's turned up with his wife, but it is his sister. Agrippa II was the last of the Herodian kings. He is the one who tries Paul in the end, but he has such a marvellous ancestry, hasn't he, of all the Herods who have just done dirty things to the true people of God. But this is Drusilla's brother. That is, as Paul is freed from Felix and the dreadful Drusilla, he then comes into Drusilla's brother and sister. Bernice started off married, but then the husband died, so she remarried her uncle, who again died. And so she then had an incestuous relationship with Agrippa, her brother. The news of it spread, so she then went and married a third time. Only shortly thereafter she deserted that third husband and returned to her brother, and it was at that point in history that we meet up with her here. It is a notorious incestuous couple that you have in front of you. Later on, they tried very hard to bring peace to the warfare between the Romans and the Jews. They failed, so they sided with the Romans, and Bernice wound up, as last we hear, as the mistress of both Vespasian and his son Titus. We are dealing here with lovely people. Herod's household is a mini-series waiting to be written and photographed and filmed. There is actually not one nice person amongst the whole household and the whole clan. I've just given you the bare skeletons of key ones that appear in the New Testament. The rest are just as rotten through and through. They are totally corrupt. They are totally immoral. They are enormously powerful, with great influence, with the backing and connections to the very top of the Roman Empire with them. But what judgments will be made about them? Well, now we can speak about them and throw all the dirt we like. They're well and truly dead. But at their time, people couldn't speak so freely. I mean, John spoke freely about their immorality and their incestuousness, and he lost his head for it. Jesus called Herod that fox and wouldn't even answer him. The Jewish lawyer opens up the discussion here in chapter 24, verses 2 to 4, with the conventional pattern of flattery. Here is the man who is oppressing the Jews. Notice what the lawyer says. Verse 2, halfway through it. We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you. It's been total warfare the whole time. I mean, that's like someone in Northern Ireland saying, we've enjoyed peace under Margaret Thatcher. Your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. They certainly had. He oppressed everything that looked like it was moving. Everywhere, in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge with profound gratitude, but in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. It's conventional flattery, but Paul's politeness is much closer to the mark in verse 10. I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I'll gladly make my defence. He avoids saying anything, and very wisely, because if he said anything about the man, he would lose his case immediately, if not his head. Although being a Roman citizen gave Paul the edge on Felix, and being a free Roman citizen, never a slave, and born into his citizenship, really put Paul one step above this judge that he is standing before. But it's always like that with rulers, isn't it? Their own generation can't say the truth about them. You have to wait for them to die. The premiers of New South Wales all get tremendously bad press once they die. While they're alive, we all know what it's about, but we're not allowed to say what it's about. We know the corruption, we know they're on the take, we know they're immoral, but we can't say it until they die. Then we can say it quite freely. In fact, it was so bad at one stage that New South Wales was unique in all the governments of the world. For New South Wales had passed a law against defaming the dead. We were the only government in the world that had laws against defamation of the dead. And it was brought in, particularly and specifically, so as to save the reputation of one of our local politicians. It's history that starts to tell the truth, that starts to give the judgments. And so many Australian politicians get more concerned with their place in history than they do with running the country. You'll notice that they even use phrases like, history will judge us one day for what we are doing. But in the days of TV series, you don't have to wait for much history. I mean, we've seen the reenactment of the 1975 kicking out of the Whitlam government already. I mean, it's called faction, but it's not really fiction, it's history, but it's all now being recast. It's like Shakespeare. You retell the story so as to presume certain points. And so the actions and the consequences of these rulers are praised or denounced. I remember as a small child being told about the greatest man in the 20th century by a little child at school, a boy called Peter. He and I were good friends, and he told me about the greatest man of the 20th century. And so I went home and told my father about the greatest man of the 20th century. And my father was less than impressed with my evaluation of Joseph Stalin. I don't think even a communist today would want to say that was the greatest man in the 20th century. But when I went to school, there were still people who thought such a thing. As history has proceeded, as we've learnt more of what the man was like, we see that he's in the Felix category, only with more power. Now, why are these people remembered? They're minor officials. They're worth a footnote in the trivia column of world history, mainly because they're related to major figures and major households. They're worth a note in the history of Jewish oppression. But basically, these people are remembered because of their contact with a prisoner that they tried once. And there's the lovely irony of it, isn't it? That the only thing they're in the end remembered for or famous for was a man that they despised and rejected at the time, a man who stood in chains in front of them, somebody that they thought was as of nothing, just one of the cases that they had. It's like Pontius Pilate. Who would remember Pontius Pilate except for the fact that he killed Jesus? At the time, he looked like the one that everyone would remember, and Jesus would look like the one that no one would remember. And so we come to this first case that made Felix famous. The second case makes Festus famous. But it's the same case. It's Paul. Let's pick up the story where we're up to so far in Acts, because it's been some months since we've been here, and some of us may not have been here then. Paul, the Jew who became a Christian, became the evangelist amongst the non-Jews, that is, the Gentiles, and so he opened up a whole new world for Judaism, a whole new realignment within Judaism. Because now, the Jews who became Christians and the Jews who didn't saw Gentile Christians as a threat to their very Jewishness, a threat to their uniqueness as the people of God, a threat to their raison d'etre as being separated out as the holy people of God, because now all kinds of people could become what Jews could become at their very best, worshippers, followers of the Messiah. And so the Jews were greatly threatened. When Paul finally arrives back in Jerusalem, having been away many years, a riot breaks out inside the temple. And Paul is rescued by the Roman soldier, the head of the company there, a man called Lysias. He takes Paul in front of the local council, the Jewish council called the Sanhedrin, and Paul makes his defence by dividing the council. He sees that half the council are Sadducees and half are Pharisees. He knows the Sadducees and the Pharisees fight over the subject of the resurrection. The Sadducees don't believe in it, the Pharisees do. And so he says, I'm here on behalf of the resurrection. He then gets all the Pharisees on side, the Sadducees off side, they fight amongst themselves, and the commander, Lysias, is completely and utterly mystified. He can't work out what the thing's about, so he withdraws Paul. Paul seems to create riots everywhere he goes, but we can't quite work out why he creates the riots that he does. Well, a group of Jews then try and kill Paul in the prison, so Lysias, hearing of this through Paul's nephew, who I wrongly understood at the end of last session as not being Paul's sister's boy, but that's who it is in chapter 23, verse 16. Lysias, hearing about this plan, rescues Paul again by taking him down to Caesarea, which is the provincial capital for the Roman government, and sends a letter down to Felix. Verse 26 of chapter 23 introduces him, which says, look, I can't find anything wrong with this man. It's got something to do with Jewish obscure law, but I'm sending you down to him because I can't work out what else to do with him and because we've got to keep him safe somehow, being a Roman citizen. 5 days later, chapter 24, verse 1, the Jerusalem Jews bring their charges before Felix against Paul. Now, there are three charges. The first is he's a troublemaker. The second is that he's the leader of the Nazarene sect. The third is that he desecrated the temple. The first you see in verse 5, he's a troublemaker, stirring up riots wherever he goes. Well, that's true. Riots occur everywhere he goes. But it's a different thing to say he stirs them up to say that they happen. Some people can't help it. It's not their fault. It's the reaction people have to them rather than what they're doing. But behind that is the kind of connotation that this man is a disturber of the Roman peace. The Romans loved peace. All governments in authority love peace. No governments love stirrers. Here is a man who causes, who stirs problems. That's the character of the charge. The second, the leader of the Nazarene sect, also in verse 5, implies that he's unorthodox. That it's a kind of, it's a heresy is the word, but it's not heresy in our sense, a divisive group within Judaism, an unorthodox group. Not, therefore, a legitimate Jew. Now, that also is an important charge, because all religions were banned in Rome except a couple of classified alternatives. I mean, there was the imperial religion, everyone could have that, of course, but any individual religion that someone might like to follow, that was not allowed. But the only way you could control the Jews was to allow them to have their religion. And as long as they allowed to have their religion, they lived with a certain degree of peace. And so Judaism is one of the legal religions. But who's a Jew and who's not a Jew? What is Jewish religion? And what the Jews here are saying is this man's not really a true blue Jew. He's often a sect. This is a different kind of... And if you can push this one outside of Judaism, well, then you're pushing it outside of legal Roman acceptance as well. He's a Nazarene sect. There's also the kind of hint that this Nazarene sect might be one of the terrorist groups. The third charge, the desecration of the temple, is also a very serious one. He's accused of that in chapter 21, verse 29, that is, of bringing Gentiles, unclean people, into the holy place. He didn't do that. They had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with Paul, but Paul had not brought him into the temple place. This was a serious charge, again, because the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, had power to kill people who desecrated any Jew, not Roman, of course, but they could kill Jews who desecrated the temple. And so if you could prove to Felix that this man had desecrated the temple, he would be handed over to the Jews to deal with in their own way. Now, there are three answers. Remember, the Holy Spirit has promised to give answers to those who are brought before councils. He gets three answers he gives to them. The first, in verse 12, is to deny. He's not going around arguing. He's not going around stirring up. He went to the temple, he went to the synagogue, he went to the city, and nowhere did he go around causing problems. They cannot prove this charge, he says, verse 13. The fact that trouble follows me everywhere is not the same as saying that I cause trouble. It's the character of attacks today, I've noticed, that when the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached in our city, people get converted. When people get converted, then families enter into terrible divisions and fights and squabbles. And so people are accused of causing trouble by preaching the gospel. But that's not really what they're doing. That just is the consequence of people's bad reaction to what they've done. But they get accused of it. We're told in 1 Peter 4 to stand trial for the name of Jesus, but don't stand trial for doing wrong, because we shouldn't do wrong. Paul is adamant, I haven't done the wrong thing anyway. I haven't gone around causing trouble, stirring up strife. The second argument, verse 14, he confesses. He confesses that he worships God as the follower of the way, a way of talking of Christianity, the way. This so-called sect, that they want to call a sect, accepts the same God they accept and worships everything that the law and the prophets speaks to, and accepts the law and the prophets and has the same hope in God that they have, hinting back at the Pharisee-Sadducee debate, that is the resurrection when the righteous and the wicked will be judged. And so because of living under the hope of the judgment, he tries to live with a clear conscience. All that is a way of saying, I'm an Orthodox Jew. That's what it's saying, isn't it? The God they worship, I worship. The scriptures they read, I read. The hope they have, I have. The judgment day they're looking for, I'm looking for. And looking for that kind of judgment day means I'm a person who lives with a clear conscience, because I'm going to face God that day. It also looks forward to the argument he's going to have with Felix in a little while. Again, friends, it's the same kind of technique that is used today in Christian circles. People try to marginalise Christian believers so that they no longer are the mainstream of Christianity. It's the use of the label fundamentalist that is so common today. If you can label someone and make the label stick that they're a fundamentalist, what are you saying about them? You're saying they're an extremist, a fanatic, on the fringe of the religious movement. But what is it that we are if we are believing in the fundamentals of Christianity? We believe that God is the creator of heaven and earth. We believe Jesus died for our sins and rose again on the third day and is seated at the right hand of God in all power and glory and will return one day to judge the quick and the dead. We believe in the Holy Spirit, that he's been poured out by the Father into the hearts and lives of people to regenerate them and to sanctify them. We believe that the scriptures are the word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, containing the gospel of God. We believe that it is thoroughly trustworthy and reliable. That is hardly fringe belief. That is hardly kind of some fanatic eccentricity in the whole community of Christianity. It's hardly a novelty. That is exactly what Christians have believed for centuries and centuries. That is what Christianity is about. I mean, it's almost a summary of the Apostles' Creed. And yet, if you believe those things today, there'll be any number of Christians who do not believe in the resurrection, who do not believe in the judgment day, who do not believe Jesus rose from the dead, who do not believe that Jesus will come back again, who do not believe that Jesus died for our sins, who do not believe the scriptures, who will say, you're a fundamentalist, you're a fanatic, you're on the fringe, you're on the outer. It's exactly the same technique as being used against Paul, you see. I'm a Jew, a thoroughgoing Jew, worshipping the God that you worship, following the scriptures that you follow, believing in the resurrection hope that you believe in. Why are you saying I'm a fanatic, fringe person, a sect? I was attacked just recently in print, interestingly, as the chairman of Katoomba Convention, for upholding the authority of the scriptures. It's a fascinating thing that they ever expected the chairman of Katoomba Convention to do anything else than uphold the authority of scriptures. But that is somehow now a crime to do within Christian circles. The third answer he gives, in verses 17 to 21, is about desecrating the temple. And he says, no, they've got the facts wrong. I went up with gifts. Very importantly, went up with gifts. Come back to it. In order to make my offering, and I was ritually clean, and I made no disturbance. In fact, he says, the people who brought the charges against me, they're not here. And a point of Roman law is very important here. They ought to be here, he says. Quite rightly, they ought to have been there, because face-to-face accusation was a key part of Roman law. And indeed, their failure to attend gave the Jews a problem, because false charges was something taken with enormous seriousness in Roman law. He says, these people who are here, they weren't the ones who accused me of it. They didn't see any of their facts All they saw was what I believed in, the resurrection, in the Sanhedrin, in the council meeting. Remember my argument about the resurrection with you, Mob, he was saying? And so embarrasses them further. The mention of money is interesting for two reasons. One, it's the only mention in Luke that Paul was bringing money for the poor. Who can just call out the number? Verse 17 it is. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and present offerings. And I was ceremonially clean. When you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, you'll find that that's really the reason for which he went to Jerusalem. And it is very tempting for people to say, well, of course, Luke didn't know anything about Paul. See, he didn't even mention anything about the gifts of the poor. But what you have in both writings are a selection. And you must always be wary of arguing from silence. For up until this stage, you and I, reading our way through Acts, didn't know he was going up with gifts for the poor. Up until this stage, if we were studying 1 and 2 Corinthians, we would know that was one of his principal reasons for going. It's not that Luke didn't know that, it's just that that's not important to the telling of the story that Luke is seeking to do. And just because Luke omits it doesn't mean that he didn't know it, didn't understand it. It's only at this point he brings it out, and even then he makes nothing of it. Second reason why it's important is, Paul has in a sense made a bit of a mistake. In front of a man like Felix, you never should say that I have some money to give. He spent 2 years in prison for that mistake because Felix, as you'll see towards the end of the chapter, was looking for a bribe. Well, the outcome of the trial was a non-event. Felix, no doubt, saw the lack of Jewish witnesses and evidence, and so he said, well, we need to hear from the one witness who was there, Lysias, whom I can trust. Lysias, who had already said back in chapter 23 that there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment, verse 29. Lysias had that in writing. Lysias had sent that in writing to Felix. And so he was placed in house arrest, which lasted a couple of years. And he was entertaining discussions took place during that period of time. Felix was well acquainted with the way because of his Jewish wife, presumably, and because of his hope for a bribe, he kept on meeting with Paul. At the end of his 2 years, when he's recalled because of the Jewish accusations about his immorality, etc., Felix leaves Paul in prison in hope, verse 27, of winning some favour from the Jews. In these discussions, though, notice what Paul's argument is about, verses 24b and 25. He argues with Felix about faith in Christ, which he spelt out in terms of righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And Felix, just like Herod when John the Baptist argued with him, wanted to hear more but didn't want to hear any more about it. Well, now the second case is that of Festus, and the charges are similar, and the answer's similar, and the outcome's similar. So I'm going to skip that because I want to get us down to the who rules the rulers section. All right? Sorry about my timing this today. Let's go to the who rules the rulers. When Paul goes before these rulers, they are all there under the authority of a higher ruler, namely Caesar. But the Bible is clear that everyone is under a higher court still, namely God, who holds the heart of the kings in his hands and turns it wherever he wishes, as Proverbs 21:1 says. God had already determined that Paul was to go to Rome. Even back in Acts 19:21, we find that Paul's plan was to go to Rome. He didn't know how he was going to get there. He didn't know he was going to get there as a prisoner, appealing to Caesar. But that was God's plan, and that's what is being brought about. Repeatedly, the kings of the earth raise up their hands against God and his Messiah. Repeatedly, God uses their opposition to bring about his purposes. John was God's servant, cut down by the wickedness of Herod. Jesus was God's son, crucified by the wickedness of yet another Herod. James and John and Peter are all attacked by Herods, one way or another. The way of the apostles was the same as their Lord, and now Paul goes to Jerusalem and finds his share in the cross of Jesus. But notice Paul's defence. I worship the God of our fathers, by the way. There's no divorce between the Old Testament and New Testament. I believe the law and the prophets and all that agrees with them. For Jesus came not to abandon the Old Testament, but to fulfil it. And I have the same hope in God, that is the resurrection and the judgment. And so my conscience is clear. So when he expounds the way to Felix, he expounds faith in Christ Jesus, because faith in Christ Jesus is what the law and the prophets are about. Faith in Christ Jesus is what the hope of God is about. That is the hope of the judgment day. For if Jesus has risen from the dead, then you can be assured the judgment day of resurrection is coming. And hope in Christ Jesus is how his conscience is clear. But notice this faith in Jesus is an ethical faith. Not like so much of the New Age mysticism that we have to put up with an experience, with a journey inside, with a self-discovery which has no morality and no objectivity. Faith in Christ Jesus has to do with righteousness, self-control and the judgment to come. And Felix and Drusilla certainly needed to hear about righteousness. They certainly needed to hear about self-control. They certainly needed to hear about the judgment to come. For them, the gospel of Jesus may have spelt forgiveness and mercy, but it also spelt a radical change in their life. It's so easy for us today, isn't it, friends, to preach a gospel of forgiveness. And that's true. But the true gospel of Jesus Christ also involves repentance and forgiveness. And repentance can mean restitution. It can mean putting things right. But it certainly will also mean changing the patterns of your life. You cannot become a Christian. You cannot come to faith in Jesus Christ and continue in unrighteousness, in lack of self-control, and in ignorance of the judgment that is to come. And here's the problem for our rulers. They too need to hear of righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. They need to hear that it's not the judgment of history that they need worry about, but the judgment of God that they've got to worry about. For much that is given, much will be required, and their power is given to them by God, and they are answerable not to people at the ballot box, not to history and historians, not to law and being thrown in prison, as some of our politicians have been. They're answerable to God in the end. They're answerable for their tawdry sex scandals and for their greedy fingers in the till. They're answerable for their immoral legislation, which perpetuates the favours for their friends and fails to prosecute justice properly. They're answerable for it, but let's not look at them. The ruler of your own life is answerable also. For as we run our own little kingdoms, our own little lives, in the end we're answerable to God for righteousness, self-control in the judgment. And it's your faith in hope, which is your faith in Christ, which is your only hope, your only real hope. And that's why you need to start cleaning up the act and go on changing the way you live. For the ruler of rulers is Christ himself. And one day, each and every one of us must give account for the lives that we have ruled, especially our own. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, whereby we can know forgiveness, where we can be pardoned, and for the work of your Spirit, whereby we can be changed. We pray that each one of us, Father, may have that clear conscience on the day of resurrection, that we might rise to live with Christ, to rule his kingdom with him forever. And we pray it in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.